All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Galatians chapter 4 as we continue to study through this book, Galatians chapter 4. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 18. Galatians 4. Verses 8 through 18. So what we'll do, we'll read responsively, starting in verse 1, and we'll go down through to verse 18. So I'll read the odd-numbered verses starting in 1, if you can read the even numbers. And we'll get down to verse 18. So Galatians chapter 4, and starting in verse 1, we read, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?
Ye observe days and months and times and years.
I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for the time tonight to sing firstly your praises, and Lord, again to be reminded of how great you are and of the old story of Jesus and his love. And Father, now as we've been able to read your word together, may you bless it to our hearts as we look into it. And Lord, there'd be something for each of us, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul is continuing on with the things that he'd said in those early verses into verse 8. "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." As Paul's reminding them what they used to be. Remember, the whole thrust right through these chapters 3 and 4, starting in chapter 1 obviously, is this concern that Paul has had that the Judaizers have been coming into the churches there in Galatia and have been leading them astray. They've been moving from the gospel of grace and justification by grace through faith and moving them back under the law and back under all these requirements and conditions and so forth to be so-called spiritual and be right with God. And so Paul's gone to a lot of effort to tackle it from all sorts of angles to make sure, as we would say, no stone left unturned. And so he takes them back into remembering, listen, "How be it? Then when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. He said, think back what you used to be like. You were slaves to false gods. Do this, do that, do something else. Offer this, offer that. And now, why is it you're going back under bondage? You were set free from that. You were in bondage, different bondage to what you're heading into now, of course, but still, nevertheless, bondage. When you knew not God, why is it now that you're going back unto that? And they were slaves, or they were servants to these false gods and all the idols. And it's interesting. Have a look, for example, just to make sure we're up with Paul, Acts chapter 14. And we read a little bit about that area when Paul went down there. In Acts chapter 14, and verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly, beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, saith with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. This is wonderful. The gods are here. These gods that we've been serving, and these gods, oh, it's amazing. They've come down to us. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Paul says, remember back to where you used to be. Now, you were in bondage to these false gods, Jupiter and Mercury. Notice what it says next. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So they've come now. They're going to. These are gods, Barnabas and Paul. My, we need to do sacrifice to them. It's like Paul saying, think about what you used to be like. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and so and all things that are therein. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul said, why would you want to go back to that sort of life? Back in bondage, back in superstition, back in all those lies back there that you were living at the time. Remember what happened when we were first there? We know what you're involved in there, what was happening. And so in verse 9 he says, but now, after they've been known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Paul says, I can't kind of work this out. You know what you were back then. And now, after you've known God, rather known of God, in other words, you know God and God knows you. Well, why are you turning from that to the weak and beggarly elements? And this word known, it's a word we often speak of in the scriptures, where it says you've known God and are known of God. It talks about an experiential living relationship with God. It's not the type of knowing that people say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. But it's an intellectual acknowledgement that there is a God. This is what the Lord Jesus spoke about in John 17, verse 3. It says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says, being saved is a living relationship with the living God. This is not just some religious carry-on. This is not some legal system to try and impress God. Paul said, you've known God in your own experience. You know God. You've trusted Christ as your Saviour. And you're known of God. Now, why is it that you're turning back, going back again to the weak and beggarly elements? Why are you going back into bondage whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Why would you do that? It's a reasonable question, isn't it? Why would you want to go back there? Why would you want to go back there? It's interesting. I want to quote a couple of fellows just to maybe enlighten us a little bit about this. Grimaki says this: they were turning from a position of strength to that of weakness. The elements refers to laws and regulations. All right? You're going back under laws and regulations, which was what? Typical of the Jewish religion. They had over 600 laws and rules of how you had to do certain things and when you had to do them so you could please God. And they were in total bondage. And most of them didn't even know what they all were. But they just knew they had to do it. And Paul said, think about it. These elements, the laws and regulations, says they are weak in that they are powerless to provide redemption. Now, as we've seen earlier, the law there was a schoolmaster to show them their need of Christ. The law was good. Paul said, what's this? In Romans, says there's something wrong with the law. He said, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and holy. But the law cannot save anybody. Keeping the law cannot save anybody. That's the point he was making. Grimaki says they are beggarly in that they cannot supply a spiritual inheritance. You finished up, you're still a beggar, as it were. You followed all this false teaching, these false gods, false idols, and all you finished up is bankrupt spiritually. So, why do you desire to go back into that? Why do you want to go back into spiritual bankruptcy? It's interesting what Wiersbe had a comment to make about it. He says, the phrase weak and beggarly elements tells us the extent of their regression, how far they were going back. They were dropping out of the school of grace, enrolling in the kindergarten of law. That's a good way to put it. They were destroying all the good work. The phrase means they were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of the law, the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of the law. The law never made anybody rich or powerful. On the contrary, the law could only reveal man's weakness and spiritual bankruptcy. No wonder Paul weeps over these believers as he sees them abandon liberty for bondage, power for weakness, and wealth for poverty. I think it covers it well. He says, why would you want to go back to that? Why? But you know, you and I, if we're not careful, we can get caught in a sort of a legal system ourselves if we're not careful. You know, we can set up certain standards, what a Christian should have and how a Christian should live. Should do this, shouldn't do that. And before long, if we're not careful, we've got ourselves in bondage. Because it's what I call rule book religion. It's no longer this experiential walk with God in a living relationship. And that's part of it. They've known God, but now they get their own little book of rules. And they're in bankruptcy. And there's no joy anymore. Except when they think they've done what you're supposed to do, and then they're kind of happy. But there's no real joy, because that's not how we live the Christian life. And so it's not unique to the believers back in Galatia. That are people today who will do the same thing. They'll create little legal systems and laws and traditions that must be upheld or else you're not spiritual. Oh, really? You know, it's a little bit like speaking in tongues where, you know, if you don't speak in tongues, we'll pray for you. We'll pray for you. What's the inference? Well, to be spiritual, you've got to yabber. No, that's got nothing to do with spirituality whatsoever. That leads to bankruptcy, because now I'm trusting in my experiences and I'm trusting in what I do and don't do. It's not a vital living relationship with God anymore. And so it can happen across the board. We look at these things, well, that was back then. No. There's very subtle forms of that today around us. So in verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. See, you're under a real system here. And remember, the Jews had many, many days. They would remember. They had the Passovers and the Sabbath, and they had the Urim and the Thummim, and they had to remember Esther and a couple of days there, and a bit here and a bit there. And they had all these days and everything. But all it did was bring them into bondage. It didn't give them liberty in the Lord. And that's the point he keeps trying to get across. When you look at the Catholic system, oh, you got the season of Lent. You know, and I forget what it is. I think when is it, April or something? Whatever it is, it's coming up to Easter. You know, you've got to have Lent, and you've got to do this, and you've got to borrow this, and you've got to do all sorts of things. But all it is just a system to try and impress God. So observe days and months and all these kind of things. Have a look in Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, and see what Paul says there about this observing of days and so forth. It's interesting because today there are some people who teach certain aspects about keeping days. Colossians 2 and verse 16 and 17, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink." Notice what he says next, "or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." There are those today who would try and tell you, you must keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday. All right? Now, you've got the Seventh-day Adventist. You say, having a go at everybody, yet tonight we'll have a go at everybody. The Seventh-day Adventists say you must keep the Sabbath. That's why they call a Seventh-day Adventist, the Sabbath day. Why? Because if you don't, you'll go to hell. That's what they teach. You can check out their teachings, you'll find that if you don't keep the Sabbath. But there are Christians who sometimes get drawn into that sort of thinking, say, well, we should keep the Sabbath. Well, why don't you keep the Sabbath? Well, because the Sabbath was an everlasting covenant which God made with the nation of Israel. You can check it out yourself in the book of Exodus and other places. And so, as Christians, we're not under the law to keep the Sabbath. I thought one of the commandments was, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Yeah, that's right. Remember, this is to the Jews. And then we take, you have a look at the New Testament, nowhere do you find that the church is to keep the Sabbath. In fact, what does Paul say here? He said, don't let anybody judge you concerning Sabbath days. He said, no, we're at liberty. There. We're not in that sort of bondage. It's a little bit like, you know, we've got Christmas coming up. You get controversial, but, you know, should we keep Christmas as a special day? The 25th of December. You go out in the world today and ask people, what does it mean? It means partying, it means getting drunk, it means going into debt, it means all sorts of things. Does it mean anything else? I think there's something about Jesus or something, isn't it? That's about probably the best you'll get out there. And so people will say, do you keep Christmas? You've got to be careful how I answer that sometimes. No. It depends what you mean by that. Do you keep? They asked me out of the prison and someone else asked me. So so what do you do at Christmas? You know, when do you have Christmas Day services? No. It's almost like, you don't. What do you do on Christmas Day? I said, normally the boys and I go fishing. Really? It's like shock, horror. Well, if someone can show me in the Bible where December 25th should be kept as a sacred day to honour the birth of Christ, then I'm all for it. Amen? Outside of that, we're not in bondage to December the 25th, because what I read about it is it probably wasn't even December the 25th anyway. But for some reason or other, the religious system's locked it in now and we just all follow like sheep to the slaughter. Now, if someone wants to have Christmas Day and remember the Lord Jesus in a particular way, I'm happy for them. That's okay. I'm not going to condemn them, but please don't condemn me if I don't have a special day. Because why? Because he said, let no man judge you about what? These special days. Paul says, you observe days and months and times and years. So we're not under that kind of a system anymore. We are free. We have liberty in Christ. It's the same with Easter. You know, what's wrong with having Easter Day services? Nothing except whatever they mean by all that these days. And again, if people want to have services and get people in, all that sort of thing, that's fine. That's okay. their liberty to do that as well. But don't begin imposing that upon everybody else and saying, anybody who doesn't do what we do in that area, sorry, not very spiritual. No, no, no. Let's see what the Bible says. Now, the ordinances in the Bible are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I can't find the others. I can't find Christmas and Easter and all those other things in there. And again, if people want to do that and do it to the Lord and they do it by faith, that's fine. But that which is not of faith is sin. If they're doing it to impress someone, that's sin by keeping those days. Why? Because it's not of faith. So anyway, enough about that. Paul says, you observe days and months and times and years. He said in verse 11, I'm afraid of you lest I've bestowed upon you labour in vain. And Paul's expressing his concern for them here. He said, think about it. I'm afraid, I'm concerned for you lest I've bestowed upon you labour in vain. Just have a quick look back in chapter 3 and verse 4. First of all, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, you're now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Paul said, you've already suffered for the stand you've taken. You've listened to the gospel that I've preached unto you. You've believed in the Lord Jesus. You've been set free, and you've suffered for that. Remember the church at Thessalonica, and Paul commends them for the suffering they went through for the Lord Jesus. And Paul says to these believers, these churches, listen, back then he says, you've suffered. Was it in vain, that suffering? But now he says in this verse, he said, I'm concerned that I may have laboured in vain. I'm concerned that what I thought was good maybe is not good, as it were. I'm concerned that what I did maybe was just really empty and useless, which is the idea of vain. That's my concern. I'm afraid of you. I'm concerned lest I've bestowed upon you labour in vain. Well, he then goes on and he begins to appeal to them. And again reminds them of the past, but in a different aspect this time. He appeals to them, wants to show his love and concern for them and their love and concern for him, which had been there in the past. And so he starts out by calling them brethren. Okay? He starts out with a term of endearment, brethren. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say brethren, isn't it? It's what I tell them out of the prison often. I say, what an amazing thing that we can sit here and be all members of the family of God. Doesn't matter what we've done or haven't done. We're still brethren. And one day we'll be together in heaven. How wonderful is that? Yeah, amen. But we're brethren. We are of the family of God. And so there's this term of endearment, and he's looking to now encourage him. He said, I beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You've not injured me at all. He said, I want you to get back into liberty. I used to be where you're heading. I used to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I used to be of the tribe of, I still am a tribe of Benjamin, but I was all of that. Regarding the law, blameless. He said, I was as strict as you can get, but I was in bondage. He said, I know what you're talking about. I know where you're heading. That's my concern for you. And he says, look, by the way, you haven't offended me. It's okay. All right, I'm not offended. You know, sometimes people can't understand that, can they? They say something, I'm not offended. That's okay. That's your opinion. That's all right. I believe that's how Paul was approaching it there. In verse 13 he says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Again he says, think back. When we first came, Barnabas and I, we came to you and we preached to you. Look back, think about that. Remember what happened back there. Remember what took place. Remember all that took place. You know, sometimes it's good to remember back. I find that sometimes it's good to remember back where I used to be. I don't like to dwell on it because I start to shudder. I don't like it. But sometimes I look back. You know, the church at Ephesus, God told, the Lord Jesus told them to look back, didn't he? You said you're a wonderful church and you're doing everything great and there's all the things in place, everything's wonderful. He said, but I got somewhat against you, you've left your first love. He said, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Sometimes it's good just to think back and reflect upon God's goodness and God's grace and all that God's done for us. And we might look back and say, well, I messed up here and messed up there. That's okay. God works it for good. Thank God he does. Now, thank you, Lord. I maybe wasn't what I should have been, but thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercies. And Paul says, listen, I beseech you, look, just I implore you. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. You remember I was going through a fairly serious trial myself. It was a physical problem I had. You remember when he was there in Corinth, he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, I was there in weakness, and I was there in much fear and trembling. You know, they said in another place all sorts of things about him that weren't very nice. But he said, it's okay. I was there through infirmity of the flesh. I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Yeah, it can be an encouragement. You know, sometimes we get this idea you've got to be some superman before God can use you. Generally, it's quite the opposite. I'll show you why. Have a look in 1 Corinthians 2. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what Paul writes here to the church at Corinth. He says in verse 26... or maybe even verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He doesn't say none, but notice what he says next. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See how God works? Moses, you're the man. No, I can't speak. I'm no good. Gideon, you're the fella. No, not me. I'm just from the least family. No. Even King Saul, before he became king, we're looking for Saul. Now he went off and hid. So not me. Again, at the prison on Friday, one of the men said, because we were looking through Acts chapter 7, and Stephen was giving them a history lesson about the nation of Israel, and we were talking about Moses and how Moses went out that day and he saw this battle going on, and he killed an Egyptian. Went out the next day and there was two Israelis having a bit of a conflict, and he said, no, break it up. And they said, what, are you going to kill us too? And he said, oh, they know about me. I'm out of town. See you later. And 40 years out there in the wilderness. And one of the men said, can I just ask a question? I said, yeah. He said, he was a murderer. I said, that's correct. He said, how can God use a murderer? I said, that's a good question. Good question. I said, well, first of all, that murderer needs to be forgiven by God. And then God can use that murderer. I said, God uses the weak and the despised and those that people look down on. God uses them. Think about it. Yeah, right. I said, think about the Apostle Paul. What was he before he got saved? He was a shocker. He was a murderer. Couldn't wait to get hold of Christians, torture them, put them in prison, kill them, you name it. Oh, God can never use him. I know God uses the foolish things. God uses the weak. God uses the despised. Why? That way he gets the glory. So be encouraged when you think, I'm not very eloquent. Praise the Lord. Amen. You're what God's made you to be. You don't have to be eloquent for God to use you. You just have to be faithful to what God has given you. That's all. That's all it is. He said, I was there and I had this infirmity in the flesh when I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And there would have been those who no doubt mocked him. What do you listen to that clown for? Have a look at him. Can you believe it? And we don't know exactly what that was. There's some thought it might have been he had eye trouble. There's other guesses that people have had. God doesn't tell us exactly what it was. But whatever, it was obviously quite noticeable. It was something to be looked at. In those days, that would be something to be shunned. But no, God still used him. That's a good idea, isn't it, to think about these things. Verse 14, "And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Paul said it was exactly the opposite of what you'd expect, humanly speaking. You say, why was that? Because God was in it. Amen. When God is working, God uses the despised and the weak. And Paul says, you think about it back then. Here I was in the condition I was in, and yet look what God did in your hearts and lives. And you want to go back under bondage? Why would you want to do that? Really, that's the thrust of it, isn't it? His physical test or temptation. You know, his critics despised him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just have a quick look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice the testimony that they give him in verse 10. And there are those who are Paul's critics. Verse 10, "For his letters, say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Think about it. We're still reading about Paul today. People are still getting saved today. That Paul, he's weak, he's contemptible. Physically, have a look at him. God says, yeah, that's why I can use him so well. Because of what he is, humanly speaking. He's what I want him to be so that I can use him. You notice, "And my temptation which was in my flesh, ye despise not." And despise has the idea of counting it worthless and worth nothing. He said, you didn't do that. Remember, you didn't reject me. You didn't throw me out. In fact, quite the opposite. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ. How did that happen? God was working. God was working there. And God did a wonderful work there, and Paul's reminding them of that. What would have been, humanly speaking, ridiculous. This can't happen. No, because God uses the weak and the despised. And so in verse 15, "Where is then the blessed you spake of?" He said, think about it. Back then you were so happy, the blessedness, the rejoicing that you were doing. Think back. Where's that gone? You're now in bondage. You're listening to these false teachers. Think about it. "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." You would have done anything that I asked you back then. Well, what's happened? You've been drawn by these false teachers. And not in a good way. You've been drawn into bondage. Now, you would have made any sacrifice. That's one reason why some people say, well, Paul had problems with his eyes. It may be that. It may just have been an expression. You know, I give him a right arm for them, that kind of an expression. Maybe. Or maybe he did have eye trouble. Whatever it was certainly significant. It was very obvious to everybody who looked on. So he goes on in verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" It's an interesting verse, isn't it? "Because of the truth, have I now become your enemy?" Now, what a turnaround. Back then they were just happy and rejoicing, and they would have done anything for Paul. Now, they're starting to get some problems with him. Now they're starting to say, this Paul, you know, whatever they're saying, says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The truth can be very challenging, can't it? It can be very challenging. And we are to speak the truth, but we are to speak it in love, Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. But we are to speak the truth. And yes, there is a way that you can speak the truth that's offensive and offends people. There's no question about that. But let me tell you, you can speak the truth in love and people will still get offended sometimes. Look at the Lord Jesus. They were offended. They were not happy with him. They left him. They walked away from him. And yet he spoke the truth in love. Why? Because he was full of grace and truth. And so Paul says, listen, what's going on here? You were so blessed, you were so happy, but now it seems like I've become your enemy. Is it because I told you the truth? Is that what it is? And what a turnaround. It's almost like Paul said, what a turnaround from what it used to be. Think about it. Go back. Think about it. I remember I was looking at this and I remembered a situation some time ago now, quite some time ago, and there was a family that we knew and they'd been to church a little bit, and for a period of time there, I was really getting quite impressed because the wife was sort of, how would I put it? She seemed to think I was God, I thought. Well, it's not good, but but a little bit of time went by and I said to my wife one day, I said, whoa, this is interesting. I've gone from being God to the devil incarnate. Why? Because we were talking about something and we were talking about the truth and I went from being God to the devil. And that was probably a good thing for me in that sense. But you know what I'm trying to get across? You know, speaking the truth is not always popular. Not everybody's going to rush up and say, oh, thank you very much for that. Really appreciate that. Now, some people, they'll say, thanks for that, brother. I appreciate that. I shared with someone one day. He was telling me about something happened. He was a missionary, actually, and we were talking away. And I said, brother, I don't like to say this. And I said, I hate to say it, but I need to say something. You said something that really wasn't that good. And he said, brother, thank you very much. I really appreciate it. We're not enemies. Did I speak the truth? Yeah, he acknowledged that. He said, yeah, what you said was right. I shouldn't have done that. And I did it with fear and trepidation. It's a bit like, you know, when John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to, you know, tie the latchets of his shoes. But I just felt I need to say something. There's someone you can tell the truth to. They'll be okay. But other people you can tell the truth to, they won't be okay at all. They'll get mad with you. They'll get all cranky with you. All sorts of things can happen. Now you think about in 2 Timothy 4, maybe just look there and see what happens with the truth. You know, it's not new for people to reject the truth. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he stood on the mountain, he said, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. So I've got the truth, but you won't listen to me. You won't accept it. Let's just crucify him, shall we? And so there in 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall judge the quick and the dead is appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. That's speaking about the truth, isn't it? Preach the truth. Be instant in season, out of season. Notice what he says next, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, as they won't endure the truth. But after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It's not new, is it? It's not new. That same thing can happen today, where it seems like things are going good and then all of a sudden we turn away from the truth, having itching ears. And so Paul reminds him back there in Galatians. He says, well, look, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Just put it out there for you, as it were. Notice in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. See, what they're trying to do is they're trying to cut you off from me and the truth so that now you're dependent upon them. So that's what they're really trying to do. They don't have the truth. They're bringing into bondage, and bondage ultimately which will be to them. That's where it's going to finish up. You need to be so careful. You need to be careful. They want to alienate you from us so you can be zealous for them. That's what they want. They want your admiration. They want your support. They want your zeal. Paul said, that's not right. That's not how I came. That's not what I preached unto you. And then he says there in verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Paul said, look, I'm not against zeal. He said, praise the Lord for the zeal. He said, hey, listen, it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not just when I'm with you. You don't have to put on a performance for me. He said, you know, it's good to be zealous, and not only when I'm there. And zeal is good, as long as it's zeal according to the truth, amen? As long as it's zeal that is gracious. You know, zeal can be a wonderful thing, but it can be a wonderful hindrance as well. Over the years, I've known some zealous people, and they're not going well today. You say, what's happened? They're zealous. They're just out there. And they get caught up in something, and it becomes an obsession to them. And then all they want to do is push that. And they're so zealous, but they're going nowhere fast for the Lord. Zeal is a good, amen. We all ought to have a zeal for the truth. We all ought to have a zeal and a love for God, amen. But make sure it's the zeal that the Spirit of God gives us, so that we are like the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father.